Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
All politics is local. How many times have you heard that phrase? We can just go up the road a few hours and we're in the nation's capital, and you know, politicians in Washington, D.C. like that phrase, you know, all politics is local. It reminds me of a particular politician from many, many years ago. His name was Thomas Tip O'Neill. He served as the Speaker of the House of Representatives for a period of time. He was a representative from Boston, Massachusetts, I think northern Boston. And he was particularly attuned to this idea that all politics are local. He was a savvy politician. And oftentimes he would defeat his legislative opponents by taking a national bill and making a local issue out of it. That's some savvy politics. He would push his opponents into the corner and say, if you don't vote for this bill, it's going to affect your local election. That's hardball politics in Washington, right? And because of that skill, Tip O'Neill served as Speaker of the House from 1977 to 1987. That's 10 years, five congressional terms. That makes him the third longest serving Speaker of the House of Representatives in the United States of America. You say, Pastor, what does that have to do with the ultimate road trip through the Bible? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because in a similar way, all New Testament ministry is congregational. It's localized. The body of Christ worldwide is localized into churches, and most churches even further localize into smaller neighborhood groups, or what we call life groups. Back in the first century, as the early church grew larger, it also grew smaller. And the same has been happening for 2,000 years. As Christians, we are simultaneously part of something larger and smaller. We're part of something that's worldwide and localized down to our own neighborhood in the congregation we're a part of. I want us to keep that in mind as we arrive at the next stop on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. The Apostle John wrote 2nd and 3rd John as sort of follow-up postcards to his first epistle, known as 1st John. And 1st and 2nd John, rather 2nd and 3rd John, are smaller because, John says at the end of each of these postcards, I have more to say to you, but I'm anticipating a face-to-face encounter. So he just writes a brief thing to kind of get the conversation started. But 2nd and 3rd John are just packed with incredible insights into local church congregational life. The Lord sort of lifts the lid on the church and gives us a peek inside. John writes 2nd John to a specific house church. We would call it a life group, maybe. And he addresses this house church as the elect lady and her children. We don't know exactly who that is, but that's how he addresses them. He refers to himself as the elder in 2nd and 3rd John. In 2nd John, the word truth appears three times in John's salutation. And he commends the elect lady and her children for walking in the truth, which is synonymous for obeying God's commandments. He also commends them for loving one another. And in doing so, he draws from some powerful themes that he's already written about in 1 John. And then John warns this small congregation about the false teachers. These are the false teachers he wrote about in 1 John and distributed that letter to the broader network of house churches. So with all of that as background, let's go first to 2 John and explore this a little bit further. And under kind of the category of walking in truth and love, this is where John begins and continues the conversation from 1 John. Let's pick it up in verse 4, where he says, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Now, John writes with that trademark fatherly tone that we got to know in his first letter, and he revisits the major themes he wrote about in his first epistle. He commends the elect lady and her children for walking in the truth. He says, just as we were commanded by the Father. Twice, John mentions the commandment which they heard, he says, from the beginning. A simple commandment, to love one another. And by the time John wrote this epistle, there were probably 50 or 60 years that had passed since Jesus delivered this very simple commandment about loving one another in the upper room. 50 or 60 years had passed. Remember, John is now an aging apostle. He's the last of the living apostles. And since Jesus taught this important command, the truth hasn't changed, is John's implication. We heard this from the beginning, and it hasn't changed. By the way, it hasn't changed in 2,000 years either. Love God, love one another. Jesus said those are the first and second commandments, and it fulfills the entire law. Love God, love one another. And he brought his disciples back to that truth of loving one another in the upper room. In fact, in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And you also are to love one another. And then he goes on to say this, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I remember years ago I was living in Houston, Texas, and there was a church that advertised itself as the Oasis of Love. I wouldn't just love to attend a church that calls itself the Oasis of Love. I thought it was kind of corny, but it was actually very biblical, very, very thoughtful. The idea was that when you came to this church, you stepped inside a place where you knew that you were loved by God and loved by others. Every church, whether they call themselves this or not, should be a church that is, in fact, an oasis of love. Jesus went on to say in the upper room there, John chapter 15 and verse 10, he ties obedience to love and to our intimacy with God. If you keep my commandments, Jesus said, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Again, John is carrying over this idea from the first epistle into his second to love one another. And one another, that phrase one another, is one of the most rich and powerful phrases that we will read in the New Testament. One another is two words in English, one word in the Greek language. The Greek word appears 100 times in the New Testament in 94 different verses. 47 of these verses are directed at believers and instructing us in how we are to relate to one another in the body of Christ. For example, Galatians 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 4 and verse 25, speak truth to one another. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, comfort one another. James 5 and verse 16, pray for one another. Galatians 5 and verse 13, serve one another. And I could go on and on and on and on. All of these one another passages describe for us the way congregational life, the way local church ministry is to happen, authentic biblical community. And of course, the phrase love one another is the one that is most popular in the New Testament, rooted in the upper room discourse that John gave to, or that Jesus gave to his disciples, and that John, the beloved disciple who was leaning into Jesus, heard on the night before Jesus was crucified. Love one another appears in the New Testament more than any other one another phrase. And friends, the way we love one another says that we are Jesus's followers and that we are walking in the truth. Jesus said, the outside world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So this is the first thing we must do. Love God, love one another. You say, well, how do we love one another, Pastor? What does that look like? Well, if we had time, we could go to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, and we could read, as we did previously, this beautiful description, some of the most beautiful literature in all of human history, but certainly in the Word of God, a description of how we love. Love is a verb. Love is something you put into action. It's patient, it's kind, and so forth. So that's the one of the major themes in 2 John. He says, I commend you for walking in the truth, walking in obedience to God's commands, and loving one another. And then John again picks up from his first letter and writes to this specific house church, the elect lady and her children, and warns about false teachers. Let's pick it up in verse 7. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. I'll come back to that in a moment. He says, such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now listen to this. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. That's a pretty strong word from John. But he wanted to send fair warning to this house church about the false teachers. He commended the elect lady and her children for walking in the truth and loving one another, but John took nothing for granted because he knew as he was sending out itinerant preachers and missionaries and they were making their way around to the house churches, he knew that there were false teachers that crept into their midst. And they were making their way around to the house churches as well, and they were spreading their false teaching. By the way, the same false teaching threatens the body of Christ today, and we need to be on the alert. Only today, false teachers can infiltrate the church through many other ways, via technology. They don't even have to be physically present to spread their false teaching in and among Christians today. By the way, too, every heresy the church faces today is a rehash of some false doctrine the church has dealt with over the last 2,000 years. For example, in the first century, the Gnostics, John says, did not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. What does he mean by that? Well, Gnosticism presented a false Jesus, a mistaken Jesus, an erroneous Jesus. The Gnostics taught something called dualism, and that was the idea that what really mattered was the spirit. The body and the flesh, the Gnostics said, was inherently evil. Therefore, God did not have a body. And the Christ, the Messiah, did not come in the flesh. That's a false Jesus. Because John says in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Sorry, Gnostics, you haven't read the Gospel of John. But they were presenting a false Jesus. And today, deceptive views of Jesus abound. John was concerned that the elect lady and her children would not follow the false teachers and lose their eternal reward, not their salvation, but he says your reward. That's a whole other discussion that we could have. And John goes on to offer no wiggle room about our relationship to false teachers. He says that any association with the deceiver makes us partakers of their wicked works. So he says, if you know of a false teacher, don't invite him over to your house. Don't extend any hospitality. If you see him in the Harris Teeter, don't even greet him, he says. No greetings to false teachers. If you associate with a false teacher who is presenting a false and erroneous Jesus, it's as though you are partakers in their wicked works. So, in 1 John, John is telling us to have fellowship with the Father. In 2 John, he's telling us to avoid fellowship with false teachers. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Because John knows just how destructive false teaching can be in the church. And there are grave consequences for such. Now that brings us to 3 John. And the book of 3 John is the shortest book in the Bible with only 15 verses. That's why I call it just a little postcard that he wrote. And unlike 1st and 2nd John, the names of real people take center stage. In 2nd John, he writes to the elect lady and her children, kind of a, you know, mysterious identification. John even calls himself the elder. But in 3rd John, John directs this little postcard to a specific member of a specific house church, and he writes to a man named Gaius. And he refers to Gaius as my dear friend or my beloved friend three times in this very brief postcard. Let's pick it up in verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. Now, John wants the best for his friend, and he says, you know, Gaius, as your soul is prospering, I also want your life to prosper and your health to prosper. Here is a true friend who wants the best for his friend. John rejoices after hearing from others that his friend is walking in the truth. Those that were reporting to John were probably the itinerant preachers that he was sending around, the missionaries that were going around to the house churches. They came back and said, hey, there's this guy named Gaius. He is doing it right. He is walking in the truth. And that caused John to sort of swell with the pride of a father. And he says in verse 4 of 3 John, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. In this case, this was John's children in the faith. He had invested in their lives. Maybe he led Gaius to faith in Christ. We don't know. But this is the kind of verse, too, that every parent and grandparent can embrace. I have no greater joy than to know that my children or my grandchildren are walking in the truth. Conversely, nothing grieves a Christian parent's heart more than to know that their child or their grandchild is wayward and is not following Christ. Maybe they grew up in the church. They know better. It grieves our heart. But when they're walking in the truth, boy, John just, his heart was full of joy. John goes on to commend Gaius, not only for walking in the truth and love and for obeying God's commandments, but Gaius is a generous man, and he's a hospitable man. And he opened up his home and opened up the church and opened up his wallet to the traveling itinerant pastors and missionaries who came through. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Where John writes, Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. What John is saying is, Gaius, three cheers for you. Three cheers for you, for your generosity, for your hospitality. Three cheers, Gaius, for extending the gospel through your generosity and your hospitality by financially supporting those, he says, who served for the sake of the name. It's interesting, in 2nd and 3rd John, there's no mention of the name of Jesus, but there's an allusion to it here. Who are these who went out like itinerant pastors and missionaries to serve in the name? Well, they're serving in the name of Jesus Christ. And when they came around to these house churches, Gaius opened up his heart and opened up his wallet and opened up his little house church and invited them in and prayed for them and supported them financially. I would call Gaius a gospel patron. And the gospel lives on the patronage of God's people. John says to Gaius, you know, these itinerant pastors, they don't go to the Gentiles, to the unbelieving world, to get their support. They don't look for sponsorship from some corporation, you know, to sponsor their ministry. No, God's work is done God's way when God's people fund God's work. And it happens no other way. We don't put corporation's name on our building because they support the work here. No, it's supported by God's people. And Gaius got it. Gaius understood that. Gaius wasn't grouchy about his finances. He was generous with them and generous with his home. He says, come on in and tell me about the ministry that God has entrusted to you and how we can be a part of that. And he supported these. By the way, did you know that even Jesus had people who financially supported his ministry? Even Jesus did. We know that for two reasons. First of all, Judas was the treasurer. How ironic is that? But Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, tells us that there were many women who were business people and marketplace people who out of their means supported the work of Jesus. Are you a gospel patron, starting with your own church? How's your gospel patronage? Are you like Gaius? Generous and hospitable with all that God has entrusted to you. The Apostle Paul had gospel patrons, people who supported his ministry. Read his letter to Philippians chapter 4, and he thanks the Philippians for supporting his missionary work. Are you more like generous, hospitable Gaius, walking in the truth, walking in love, walking in obedience to God's commands? And on top of that, generous and hospitable, are you more like Gaius or are you like Diotrephes? You say, Pastor, who is Diotrephes? Again, I'm glad you asked because when we read on, we learn about a stark contrast between Gaius, hospitable and generous Gaius, and hateful and hostile Diotrephes. Look at it in verse 9. I have written something to the church, John says. But Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, I'll come back to that, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Now, if Gaius was humble and generous and hospitable, again, Diotrephes, by contrast, was prideful, wanted to put himself first, and was full of hatred and hostility. One of the things and one of the problems with Diotrephes was he would not submit to John's apostolic authority. John was an apostle, an aging apostle, the last of the living apostles, which meant he saw the resurrected Christ. Now, 50 or 60 years later, Diotrephes thinks he's all that plus a cup of tea. And John wrote some letters, he says. We have a copy of three of them. Maybe he wrote others, we don't know. But he says, I wrote letters and I sent them out to be distributed to the churches and read, but when the letter came to Diotrephes, he didn't read it. He just tossed it aside. He would not submit to John's apostolic authority. And John says, because Diotrephes wants to put himself first. Ooh, wait a minute, Diotrephes. You got a problem with that. Furthermore, Diotrephes was using his tongue to speak wicked nonsense against us, John said. And then furthermore, well, that's enough, isn't it? But somebody needed to pull Diotrephes aside and say, buddy, it ain't about you. Now, there's a fine line between pastors or elders and deacons and lay volunteers sort of diving into ministry and taking ownership of it. Actually, a better word is stewardship of it. You take stewardship of it. There's a fine line between that and thinking like you own it. Like this is all about you. And you're setting up your little fiefdom and your followers, and you're doing more and more of this like you own the place. That's Diotrephes. He thought he owned the place. And he wasn't going to let John or anybody else creep into his little fiefdom, his little kingdom that he was setting up. I've said for a long time, I have done my best to expunge from my vocabulary the personal pronoun my when I talk about this church. This isn't my church. I mean, I'm at best an interim pastor. I'm the fourth lead pastor of a church that's been here for more than 40 years. And hopefully, if Jesus tarries beyond my lifetime, there will be a fifth lead pastor, right? But I don't own this, and neither do you, Diotrephes. We want people to take stewardship of what God has entrusted to us and be serious about it. But you don't own it. You don't own the people. And don't prance around like this is my ministry and my place, and I built this, and I'm going to take these people with me. I haven't met Diotrephes personally. I'm not that old, but I have met his distant cousin more than once or twice in 30-plus years of ministry. John says, when I come and I'm there face to face, I'm going to call this man out. I will expose him. And he goes on to say, don't act like Diotrephes. Instead of the negative example, John finishes on a positive note. Look at it in verse 11. He says, beloved, do not imitate evil. Implication, Diotrephes, who thinks he owns the place, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius, not to be confused with Diotrephes, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. What's John doing here? He's saying, follow the example of Demetrius, who, like Gaius and like me, we're just humble servants of God who are walking in the truth and love and obedience. We're generous, we're hospitable. But don't follow Diotrephes. Diotrephes has one of two choices: repent or run. Get out of here. We're not going to treat, you know, God's church like it's your own little kingdom you're building for yourself. Now, I love the fact that we have these little postcards in the Bible, because God's just sort of lifting the lid on all the politics of the church, right? All politics is local. That may work in Washington, D.C., but we don't need politics in the church. We don't need Diotrephes, a Tip O'Neill type or somebody like that, you know, playing the gamesmanship and playing politics in the church. No, this isn't a place for church politics. And John makes that makes it very, very clear. Ministry in the local church can be messy sometimes. And I'm glad we get a little glimpse inside from something that was happening 2,000 years ago in such a localized context that it just involved a few people. In the context here, for one Diotrephes, there were three people who were doing it right. There was John the Apostle, right? And then there was Gaius and Demetrius. And that's the way it is most of the time in most churches. But it only takes one Diotrephes to just, you know, stir things up. And that's why it takes bold, courageous leadership like John was exhibiting here to keep his antennae up and to say, when I come, I'm going to deal with Diotrephes. I'm going to deal with that. Because the overall health of the church, you know, is at stake here. I guess one of the overall questions I want to ask myself and ask you at the same time is, are we children of God by faith in Jesus Christ who are walking in the truth, walking in love toward one another, walking in obedience to God's commands, opening up our hearts and our lives generously and with hospitality towards others? Because if we are, you know what we're doing? We're contributing to a congregational life that fills our hearts with joy. There's nothing more distressing when there are too many Diotrephes, you know, trying to work their political way up the church ladder, so to speak. So be that child of God who's walking in truth and love and obedience and hospitality and generosity. And it's a way to contribute to a larger vibe that's happening here in our church. that makes it an enjoyable place, I always say, to work if you're on staff, or to worship as we come together, you know, in congregational life. Beware of the false teachers, John says. Beware of the Diotrephes, who are making it all about themselves. But be the child of God who walks in truth, who walks in love toward one another, obedience to God's command, and whose life is characterized by generosity and a hospitality toward others that is really reflective of that stewardship attitude that we must adopt for ourselves. We own nothing. It all belongs to Him, including His church. And we are the stewards. We are the managers who are responsible for a season of time, and we want to behave well. I'm glad this is a healthy season in the life of our church. It's been a long time since I've had to deal with, or the elders have had to deal with, a Diotrephes, and I hope that never happens again. But we have a wonderful thing that God is doing in the life of our church, and at this season in a church that's been here for more than four decades. Let's do our individual part to make sure that continues. Walk in truth. Walk in love toward one another. Walk in obedience to God's commands. Be a generous and a hospitable person. And that goes a long way to contributing to the kind of congregational life we all love and desire, and that fills our hearts with great joy. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.